Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow."
Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Thank you. Please be seated. For those of you that haven't been with us, we've been going through a study in 1 Kings, and this passage today is at the same moment a bit challenging to interpret, but it's also extremely important in the history of redemption. One commentator called it one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And we're going to look at the first part of this chapter this week and the second part next week, 9 through 18. But particularly for those of you that might not have been with us in the study, I want to review what's happened for the last couple of chapters. Elijah, who is a prophet of God, was engaged in a spiritual battle of monumental proportions with King Ahab of Israel and their worship of Baal. And that took place in chapter 18. Elijah had been hiding from Ahab and from Queen Jezebel and was fed miraculously by ravens and then pretty much miraculously by a destitute widow in chapter 17. So at the beginning of chapter 18, he finds Obadiah, who is a godly prophet. He's faithful. He hit 100 prophets that Jezebel would have liked to have killed and fed them in caves. But he works for Ahab. And so he's out. Elijah finds Obadiah out gathering grass for Ahab, and Elijah says, "I want to see Ahab." And Obadiah, of course, would rather that not take place because he knows that if anything happens and Elijah's not where he says he is, then it will be Obadiah's head. But he does, and Elijah summons the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel to see whose God can bring down fire, and of course, by extension, which God is the true God. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Not only did God consume the sacrifice, he consumed the wood, he consumed the rocks, he consumed the water, hundreds of gallons of water. And at that moment, at the end of chapter 18, Elijah acted as God's agent of judgment and executed the 450 prophets of Baal. And we talked about that last week. So if you have, you know, struggles with that, the sermon's on the website. I can't, you know, go back over all that. But you can also talk to me after. But after it was after that moment and Elijah's prayer that God answered, that he reversed this 3-year famine, sent a dramatic rainstorm. And Scripture tells us that the power of the Lord came on Elijah. We don't know exactly, you know, what it looked like, but what we know is that he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. So this brings us to chapter 19. And so just I wanted you to try to put yourself in Elijah's shoes, which I know is very difficult in terms of, you know, his life situation and yours. But if you had just witnessed fire from heaven, a miraculous great repentance of people in response, torrential rainstorm after 3.5 years of drought, and then the ability to run 40 miles per hour or so, give or take a few miles on either end, for 17 miles. Do you think you might be on a little bit of a spiritual high? Well, what we see in chapter 19 of 1 Kings is Elijah's sort of his spiritual Mount Everest, way, way up in the peaks, down to his spiritual Death Valley. And I want you to see through this, and we see it probably more clearly even in the second half, God's unmerited faithfulness. Because, you know, it's unmerited because it's undeserved, but it also comes in just horrific circumstances that Elijah's going through. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. I want you to see first that God is faithful despite rejection. So verses 1 and 2 tell us, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed the prophets with the sword, and then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow at this time. So even with, you know, these earth-shattering miracles, this incredible repentance of the Israelite people, Jezebel, we don't know about Ahab, but Jezebel is completely unmoved. And what's worse, she's just enraged, and she's intent on executing Elijah. And I just think that there are a lot. I think there are a lot of examples of this in the Bible, but this is probably the clearest example, illustration that dispels the fallacy that all people need to come to the truth is information. If there's any story in the Bible that dispels that, it's this one. Jezebel could not have had any clearer evidence that not only was God the true God, but Baal was no God. Baal had zero power whatsoever, non-existent, and still she's unmoved. And there's a principle that we have to remember as we share the gospel with people, as we disciple people, as we, you know, bear witness to the world. God's word only enters a heart that God's Spirit has made alive. That is God's work. We cannot do it. And so what it reminds us that our role is really a very humble one. We love people. Now that part's really, 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 really important and often gets overlooked. We love people, we give them the message of the gospel, and we call people to believe, to faith and repentance, to turn from their sins and to believe in the gospel. But you know what? That's all we can do. And Jesus said in John 6:44, no man comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. And he's using literally the word that means drawing water out of a well. Now, of course, we can never use that as an excuse to be lazy, to be apathetic, to not care enough, to actually share, to actually pursue people. But at the end of the day, it comes down to this. We cannot change a human heart. God is the only one that can do that. And, thank goodness, because that's a burden we can't bear. But B, that's why he gets the glory. I heard a remarkable story a number of years ago from the director of a church planning resource center right here in Manchester. And they were planning a church in Portland, Maine at the time. And they had just started worship, a few weeks before. So there was an Ethiopian man, unknown to them, completely unknown to them. He was going through a crisis, and he didn't know what to do. He had no hope, but he just had the sense that, maybe somebody at a church can help me. And so so he looked in the phone book, and for those of you that don't know what a phone book is, because I know we don't really use those a whole lot anymore. They used to be about that thick, and now they're like about that thick. And they have yellow pages, and they have white pages. And I just threw out my last one. But anyway, at that time, they did use them, a little more. So he looks in the phone book under church, and the first number that he found, he called. But unfortunately, he was not in the yellow pages, he was in the white pages. And so he didn't find a church. He called somebody whose last name was Church. And just says, can you help me? And this woman answers, and she said, this isn't a church. However, we're going to this great new church in Portland, and I think it'd be perfect for you. And so she invited him, and he was gloriously converted. And try to tell that guy that God is not sovereign. Try to tell that guy that, he's just totally, he's on his own here, he's just kind of doing his own thing. It's really up to him. No way. Just incredible. And, I share that because I know that most of us, when you talk about Jesus with people, particularly around here, you probably don't get a really positive response. You might not get physically persecuted. I hope not. But you might get a little bit of verbal harassment, or you might just get apathy, which sometimes can be harder to deal with. But we got to remember that despite the rejection that we might experience, that God is still faithful. We have no idea where someone is at because we have no idea the work that God is doing in the human heart because oftentimes they don't show it. So God is faithful despite rejection. Second, I want you to see that God is faithful despite dejection. So in verse 3, this is in the New King James, actually. It says, when he saw that, in other words, what Jezebel had said, he ran for his life. Now, I want you to think about Elijah's physical condition as you read this. So he ran 17 miles at chariot speeds from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. We talked about that last week. Immediately after that, he ran for his life to Beersheba in Judah, which is 100 miles further. Then he dropped off his servant, who must have been dying, I guess. You know, couldn't go any further. So drops off his servant, and then he walks another day's journey, which, conservatively speaking, if he was walking slowly, which he probably wasn't, at least another 30 miles. So Elijah has clocked 150 miles on his two legs in a very short period of time. Now, if you run at all, if you're into sport, there's somebody in my neighborhood that has, you know, those little oval stickers that have like 13.1, 26.2. Well, this one says 0.0. I don't run, which I think is pretty hilarious because I despise running. So, you know, but if you know a little bit about running or sports, you know, you probably know the Boston Marathon is run on Patriots Day every year. And I remember it for two reasons. One, the bombing, which all, you know, nobody can forget around here. But the day of Hudson's birth actually fell on Marathon Monday 3 years before the bombing. In fact, I heard about the bombing at Walmart at Market Basket as I was getting a cake for Hudson's birthday party. But you know, for those of us who run as little as possible, you know, try to find other means to get exercise. You know, a marathon might as well be 100 miles as 26. It doesn't really matter. You know, it's all theoretical after three. Which is about the farthest I think I've ever run. So just to finish it is a, you know, monumental accomplishment, and it's not really a surprise to me that the guy that they named it after died at the end. My brother-in-law ran the Chicago Marathon a number of years ago, and I was, you know, just so impressed. But think about the speeds that the people that win these marathons, usually they're running them in about 2 hours flat. Which is sprinting faster than most people in this room can sprint for 26 miles. Like, I've always thought I'd love to start the Boston Marathon. You know, I could stay with them for about 50 feet. And I might be at the front of the pack. And then I would just fall over. But it's just crazy. So now imagine running from Montpelier, Vermont to Hudson, New Hampshire. And I think if I did that, I might sit down and ask God to take my life too. Assuming that he hadn't already taken it, which is more likely. So Elijah was, you know, he was dejected. He was, he was terrified. But he was trying to protect his life. So he ran as far as possible away from Jezebel so that if God took his life, she couldn't get the credit for taking it. He's just absolutely physically exhausted. He's spiritually broken. So he has this, you know, this mountaintop experience where he's seen God do incredible, absolutely incredible things in nature and in the hearts of people. And now he's at the absolute rock bottom because it seems that none of it matters. He's seen this tremendous repentance and revival, but Jezebel, because of her influence on the people of Israel, it doesn't seem like anything has changed. And so Elijah's just thinking, I've had enough. This is what he says. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father. So, you know, he's thinking about, no doubt, the godly prophets and the patriarchs that have gone, you know, down through history, whose efforts seem to affect nothing. I mean, if this is really what it comes down to, then what's the use? What am I really doing here? Now, I know you and I are in very different situations than Elijah. Life situation, the calling that God has in our lives, very, very different. But have you ever said things like he is saying? Have you ever thought things that he was no doubt thinking? Have you gone through difficulties that left you absolutely exhausted and completely discouraged? Does it feel like everything that you're trying to do is a waste of time? You ever felt like that? I certainly have. I'm not saying that, you know, what's happened to Elijah just happened to me. It doesn't have to. You know, maybe you're a mom with preschoolers. Think about, well, you don't have to think about it because you know. How long does it take to clean up a room that has been trashed by a three-year-old? Toy by toy, piece by piece. And then how long does it take the same three-year-old to destroy it again? There's a ratio there. I'm not sure exactly. There's an algorithm to that. Child rearing, no matter what stage it's at, a lot of times feels like you're spinning your wheels. And if you have, if you have middle school students or high school students, we kind of have both ends in our house. It's a little different situation than most. But if you have middle school or high school students, you still have the messy room. It's just the toys are more expensive. There aren't as many of them. They just cost more money. You don't want to step on them. But most parents that I talk to, if you've got younger children, you're physically exhausted. If you've got older children, you're mentally and emotionally exhausted. But for those of you that are high school students or college students, you've got your own challenges. You're trying to balance school and work and a lot of other responsibilities. But no matter what you are going through, what this text tells us is that God is faithful. And no matter how difficult the situation, He gives us glimmers of hope where He sees the need in even small ways. And that's one of the things I think is the beauty of the covenant, this idea that God works in families, that He works through fathers and mothers and children, even fallen and frail and weak fathers and mothers and children. And He works through our examples. He works through our prayers. He works through our instruction. But ultimately, He works through His grace. Because you and I both know that our prayers and our instruction and our example is not enough to rear godly children. We have no hope in that. It's ultimately through God's grace that He does it. Maybe you're in a situation at work where you feel completely unappreciated. The harder you work, it seems, the less people recognize what you're doing. Or maybe you've prayed for somebody in your family to come to know the Lord for years or decades, and it just doesn't seem like anything is happening. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a loved one. I don't know what your situation is, but I think in all of those situations, it can seem like God is very, very far away. And it doesn't seem to make sense that if He could change your circumstances, why He chooses not to. I think that's the hardest part about being sort of trapped in our mortal bodies. And the reality is we have a lot of unanswered questions in a broken world. I'll never forget the raw emotion behind the words that C.S. Lewis wrote when he was grieving the death of his wife, Joy. He said after she passed away, "Meanwhile, where is God?" This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you're tempted to feel His claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. Might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is He so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? I tried to put some of these thoughts to Charles, this was a close friend, this afternoon. He reminded me that the same thing seems to have happened to Christ. Why have you forsaken me? I know. Does that make it easier to understand? So later, after sort of processing this, he wrote, "I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it. You're like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you would hope to hear." I've always so appreciated his words because they're so honest. And yet he allows you a glimpse into his own process of seeing that what he thought was God's ignoring him was not at all. I think Elijah, just like many of the psalmists, you read the Psalms. I've said to you many times, there's more lament in the Psalms than praise. Many of the psalmists felt the same way, and I think Elijah did too. He loved God's people. He desperately wanted them to turn from their sin. So why didn't? This is one woman in the way. Just one woman. From Elijah's perspective, why doesn't he just get her out of the picture? It'd be very simple. And in this particular passage, Elijah doesn't get an immediate answer. And neither do we. Oh, many times. But we have to remember that even when we cannot see what God is doing, He is faithful and He is working. All right, the last thing I want you to see is that God is faithful through provision. So verses 5 through 8 tell how God met Elijah and restored him. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there was by his head a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Do you notice what God does not do here when Elijah is at the bottom? He does not instruct Elijah. He doesn't give him a theological lecture. He doesn't tell him how to improve his attitude. He doesn't rebuke him at all. He gives him what he needs. He gives him food, and he gives him rest. You know, have you ever found that sometimes when it really seems like everything is falling apart, you realize that your perspective is completely skewed, and it might be something as simple as just being physically exhausted. I mean, can you think of specific times when you really thought everything was terrible, and you literally got a good night's sleep, and everything looked remarkably better? I find that that happens to me on Mondays more so than other days. I'm not sure exactly why. Well, I guess I am. But Elijah was in every way depleted, and God simply met him where he was, and he gave him what he needed. But no, look at the tenderness of the angel's ministry. "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Just touches him on the shoulder. You see, the angel knew what Elijah had coming ahead and what he was going to need to get there. So I want you to know something else about this little part of the story. Generally, in our time and place in redemptive history, God doesn't restore us the way he restored Elijah. You know, when you're exhausted and broken and cry out to God, he generally doesn't provide food just like miraculously on your pillow right next to you. Then again, sometimes you come to church and you get root beer and cookies. So, you know, how great is that? But, you know, God provided miraculously for Elijah. He doesn't tend to do that for us. But he does provide, and how does he do that? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us he works out his will through secondary causes. Remember, we talked about this last week. Secondary causes, prayer being a chief one. That's how we ask for things. But how does God meet those needs? How does he answer those prayers? Well, he does it through the people sitting in the seats around you. He does it through people in the church. He does it through people in your family. He does it through people in your life. You ever experienced the mercy of God through somebody when you were really just at the end of your rope? Somebody who, you know, maybe they just listened, or maybe they just, you know, they could see what you needed, and they just met that need right in that moment. I remember many years ago when we lived in South Carolina, Allie and I were both very, very sick at the same time. Allie had a severe case of strep throat, and I had the flu. And we had two young children. So Jonathan and Jacob were like 1 and 3, I want to say. And they were perfectly healthy and just running laps, you know, around the bed, around the house, and we're just I was running to the bathroom every 10 minutes. Enough said. It was bad. And there was a woman named Mary who went to our church and who had her own grandchildren. She was doing a lot, you know, taking care of her own grandchildren. She found out, came over, took the kids, took clothes, you know, had them overnight. I don't remember really how long she had them, but she just left us to suffer in silence and get better. And I think she left soup at the same time, if I remember correctly. It was just incredible. And that, you know, that was like the angel and the, you know, the food by the pillow She was like God's angel of mercy in that moment. And that was God's faithfulness to us. And you know, I'm sure you have your own stories. And, you know, maybe there are times where that didn't happen. I want you to remember, I want to encourage you to remember maybe ways in which it did happen or ways in which it didn't. And when God is calling you to step out of your comfort zone, when you see a need and you think, I don't have time to do this. You know, I've got this and this and this and this. But most of the time when God calls people to do things like that, you know, their schedule isn't wide open. It has to fit within all of the craziness of life. It's a sacrifice. That's what it is by nature. But when God is calling you to step out of your comfort zone and show mercy to someone else, remember what he's done for you. You know, maybe it's as simple as greeting somebody on a Sunday morning that you know, you've noticed nobody's talked to. Finding out about them, asking about their life, you know, making a connection with this person. That's a huge, huge gift. You know, maybe it's relieving a young mother with small children. Maybe it's, you know, I don't know, reaching out to a coworker or family member. There are a million ways that you can do it. But this is what we call, in our foundations classes, we call this lifestyle worship, latria. That's the New Testament word for it. We become God's agents of restoration for somebody else. Because through you, they see the faithfulness of God. And this is how God changes people. This is how God changes families. This is how God changes cities. So next week we're going to see sort of the next step in it. But I want to encourage you to see God's faithfulness to Elijah in this passage. I want you to think about how God has showed his faithfulness to you. And I want you to reflect on what does it look like for you to respond when he calls you to do the same thing. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you have been faithful to us most clearly in the gospel. And we're going to see this in the Lord's Supper this morning. But I thank you for the ways that you met Elijah in a time of his greatest weakness. And you provided what he needed. And Lord, you've done that for us. In multiple ways, maybe in ways that we don't think about or ways that we've forgotten. Lord, help us to remember. That's what you called your people to do over and over and over. Remember, remember, remember the good deeds of the Lord. And Lord, help us to have our antenna up as to how you may be calling us to be your agents of faithfulness in somebody else's life. And Lord, as you use us and as we respond, Lord, your kingdom is built. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.